After the epic evacuation of over 300,000 British and French soldiers from the beaches of Dunkirk in 1940, Winston Churchill addressed the British Parliament on June the 4th of that year. And perhaps the most memorable portion of his speech was that portion that called the British in the early years of World War II to a never-say-die perseverance. I quote that portion. "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." From the realm of what we might call common virtue, this was certainly one of the great calls for resolution and endurance in the face of an advancing Nazi enemy with whom the British at that time virtually stood alone. This morning, from the realm of spirit-wrought virtue, we come to a greater and spirit-breathed call found in Hebrews 12 at verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Amplified's rendering, "Let us run with endurance and active persistence the race that is set before us." Well, brethren, having concluded our study of the nature of saving faith by which the righteous in Christ shall live from start to finish, a study by way of a series of illustration from the lives of Old Testament believers identified and or described in the previous chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, we came 2 Lord's days ago to the emphatic, earnest application of such faith. And again this morning we come to that earnest application in the larger text of Hebrews chapter 12, and follow again verses 1 through 3, wherein we find today our focus, this call to endurance. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, through last Lord's Day, with regard to the text read, we have considered that vehement note of inference or application found in that unusual word, therefore, the very first word, both in English and in Greek, that meets us here in verse 1. The particular underlying term is announcing an emphatic application, the application of chapter 11. Further, we have noted an encouraging example, the encouraging example of the Old Testament believers who have completed the running of their race. That is found in the metaphorical language, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the metaphor being of an arena or a stadium encircling the competitors down on the track. And the question was asked, and I trust sufficiently answered, why are those witnesses surrounding us? Well, it's not to simply gawk at us. They are not there as spectators to be entertained. No, their purpose is to encourage us. And I want to add to that thought with the words of the great prince of the Puritans, John Owen. He writes, and I quote, "For he," that is the writer to the Hebrews, "intends especially the persons whom he had before enumerated," that is, those named and described in chapter 11. "And that which they testify unto is this, that faith will carry believers safely through all that they may be called to do or suffer in their profession of the gospel, which even we therefore ought with all patience to abide in. They all jointly testify unto these things, that it is best for us to believe and obey God whatever may befall us in our so doing. That faith, where it is true and sincere, will engage those in whom it is to venture on the greatest hazards, dangers, and miseries in the world, rather than to forego their profession, and that it will safely carry us through them all. Those that testify these things are important witnesses in this cause. It cannot but be an unspeakable advantage and encouragement to have all these holy and blessed persons stand about us, testifying unto the folly of our fears, the falseness of all the suggestions of unbelief, and the fraud of Satan's temptations, as also unto the excellency of the duties whereunto we are called, and the certainty of our success in them through believing." In summary, why are these witnesses, this cloud of witnesses there, why are they encircling us? It is that we might look upon them, metaphorically speaking, and be encouraged. Now, last Lord's Day, our attention was focused upon the first of two elements that are essential to running with endurance, to staying the course of this marathon of faith. And the first of the two is found in part in the language. And let us also lay aside, that is, take off and cast off, as you would unnecessary clothing. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance, literally every weight, every bulk, every impediment, all that is superfluous to running the race of faith. The picture here again fits the metaphor. It is the picture, in this case, of the long distance runner before he comes to the starting line, taking off, throwing aside his warm-ups and anything else superfluous to running, anything else that would hinder his progress. What is an encumbrance? It is that varied array of what we might call elective activities, interests, pursuits, involvements, extracurricular matters that for me, perhaps not for you, or in another case, for you and not for me, absorb and distract and steal and sap away attention, energies, priorities, one's affections from the race of following Christ. We can say it in another word, summarily, they're life wasters. They're soul wasters. They're counterproductive. They're taking us away from the best. Remember the memorable words of William Barclay: if we would travel far, we must travel light. Casting off every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Again, the Amplified: the sin which so easily and cleverly entangles us. Particular sins to which one, in my case, it may be this, in your case, it may be that, to which one is acutely susceptible and repeatedly falls into. In the language of 1 Kings 8 at verse 20, or 8 at verse 38, the plague of his own heart. We're to know what the plague of our own heart is. That besetting sin that, in the language of J.B. Phillips, always dogs us. It's tenaciously following us. Now, this matter, to interject a bit parenthetically, came up this week in our Zoom conference. A question was asked that had its background in some kind of African religion, apparently. That seemed to be what was conveyed, if I remember accurately, by someone there. And the question had to do with, to say it broadly, it had to do with the sins of our ancestors, the sins of our parents. Well, I did not respond to that the day it was asked, but the next day I did. And I'm going to give you a digest of that response in view of the sin which so easily entangles us. The Bible plainly, beginning with the second commandment, teaches what I'll call the generational transmission of sin to the children, to the third and the fourth generation. To me, it's plain, it's undeniable that the Bible teaches that. But in what sense are we to understand it? Does that mean that I bear the guilt of my father's sins? Well, fundamental to biblical interpretation is having Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you do that, Ezekiel chapter 18 makes it plain the answer to the question I just posed is no. And as Ezekiel says, the soul that sins will die. So in what sense are we to understand the sins of the fathers passing down to the children, to the third and fourth generation? Well, here is the answer that I offered to our African brethren, and I offer to you in view of Hebrews 12 at verse 1. In view of the impact of parents' attitudes and ways, in view of the lingering imprint of their examples upon the souls and the attitudes and the ways of their sons and daughters, consider that the sin which so easily entangles, consider searching it out, discovering what it is so you can go to war against it and cast it aside. Consider what it might be by way of thinking back. And what were the besetting sins of your father, of your mother? What has your father and or your mother bequeathed to you morally, packaged in their example, that is etched in your humanity? Personally, I am persuaded that that is what happens to such an extent that in premarital counseling, that's a part of your homework. For the engaged couple, if the engaged couple wants to know who he or she is marrying about 15 years out, look at the same-sex parent, and there's your answer. Now, that doesn't eliminate grace. That does not eliminate the work of the Holy Spirit in dealing with certain patterns and attitudes and habits that have been bequeathed from father and mother due to the lingering impact of their example. It doesn't do that. It doesn't mean there is no grace. But it may well mean there's your besetting sin. The attitudes, the unmortified attitudes and habits and values that were exemplified in your presence during the years of your minority under their roof. Well, I'll leave that with that. Brethren, now following the text of Hebrews 12 at verse 1, and the main clause, the main exhortation, the main appeal, it is this again, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, grammatically, that is the essential exhortation of verses 1 to 3. By way of exposition, what is stressed in this exhortation by the placement of the words is endurance. Through endurance, the first words of this main clause, stressing that what the writer has previously expressed as their need, he now sets before them. Now, if you look back to chapter 10 at verse 36, what did the writer say? He said, "For you have need of endurance." And the underlying noun is precisely even in form what we find here in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. The language of endurance in verbal forms is going to meet us in the next verse. Jesus endured the cross. And then again in verse 3, concerning the Lord Jesus, he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And then in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Now we are dealing here, again with regard to the underlying language, with a very important New Testament word. The underlying noun, underlying verse 1, is found 32 times in our New Testament. Verbal forms found 17 times. Here is but a specimen of the usages or occurrences of endurance, whether noun or verb. In Matthew chapter 10 at verse 22, in the context of the 12 being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, in the context of the rough treatment that they would surely receive and did receive, we read this, "But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jumping ahead in the canon to 1 Corinthians 13:7, one of the traits of love is love endures all things. Things like provocations, slights, offenses, ingratitude. Love doesn't give up in the presence of such. Love remains under them, the load of them, and continues to love. One of the more notable uses of this term is found in Romans 5:3. Tribulation brings about, and it's translated there, but it's the same term, it's translated perseverance. And then in Romans 12:12, persevering in tribulation. The idea of tribulation in the New Testament is being under pressure, being in straits, being constrained by trial and problem and circumstance. That's the classroom, that's the schoolhouse in which the Christian learns endurance. Then there is the notable passage in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," that's what tribulations or trials do, "produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not perfect in the sense of flawless, but perfect in the sense of fully developed, a full-orb Christian integrity brought about by endurance, staying under the load and pressing on. In 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 6, it is among the primary Christ-like virtues to be supplied in your self-control. Supply perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. The idea of perseverance, or translated endurance, used in these texts is illustrated by Gideon's weary men. Judges chapter 8 at verse 4, how are they described? Weary, yet pursuing. There's a picture of endurance. Again expressed in the words of the great missionary William Carey, I can do one thing, plod. One thing. He did his one thing well. Plod, laboriously move forward. Well, brethren, note, again in our main clause, let us run with endurance. Again, it could be translated perseverance. It could be translated steadfastness. It is translated in the Authorized patience. Literally, and you've heard this more than once, I think, literally the term is constructed so as to mean in its most bare sense, to remain under. It's a compound. To remain under. That is, under a load, under a burden, under a difficulty or trial, under some kind of difficult circumstance, but not to remain under statically, rather with the load on your back to press forward, to go onward, notwithstanding the strain, the fatigue, faithfully staying the course, running the race. What we are called to here, to run with endurance, is an active, load-bearing virtue, an active, load-bearing disposition and way of life, whereby the believer, not with clenched fist or gritted teeth, not with summoning carnal strength, but rather in communion with Christ, we must look ahead to verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, in communion with Christ, enabled by his strengthening grace, day by day, runs the race of faith in Christ to the finish line. Whether the finish line is my last breath, or if I remain until the coming of the Lord, the finish line is his personal second advent. Now, brethren, this kind of endurance was the concern of the writer. It was the need of the original recipients of the Hebrew letter, as has been evidenced beginning all the way back in chapter 2. And I quickly go through some of the language that informs us that this was a pressing matter. Back in chapter 2 at verse 1, we came upon the language of drift away. That almost imperceptible, incremental drifting away. The metaphor being in the current of a stream, and you take in your oars. 30 minutes later, hour later, you're downstream. drift away. And then in chapter 2, there was the warning about neglect. Just be passive. Again, just bring in your oars. And then in chapter 3 at verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God. In chapter 4, verse 2, unbelief. Chapter 5, verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. And in chapter 6, the opening two verses, stagnant is the notion. Chapter 6, verse 12, sluggish. Chapter 10, verse 25, the people, some were, as the habit of some was, distancing themselves from the gathered church. Here in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, weary and losing heart. Well, no wonder. The writer said, you have need of endurance. No wonder after having illustrated saving faith in chapter 11, there is this earnest appeal to run with the endurance. And again, it can be done. The cloud of witnesses in this metaphor, those who have done it, testify by the example. And that example is inscripturated here. Testify, you can complete your course. Their examples are to encourage us. Let us run. Present tense can be translated, let us keep on running. Signifying, as the language ahead indicates, there's a course, a part of this course, yet to complete. Now the metaphor of running, as a metaphor for living a life of faith in Christ to the very end, again is found in such a text as 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 24. Paul there wrote, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as you may win. Well, what is that way in the light of Hebrews 12:1? It's the way of perseverance. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul uses this kind of imagery of running a race, an analogy of the Christian life in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. There's Hebrews 12:1. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He hadn't finished his race. He's going to finish it, fairly shortly, the Philippian letter, when he's executed in Rome. I've not laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. Think of the runner who sees the tape, and as he approaches the tape, that body is stretched forward to try to get just a little edge to get there. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in the very last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4:7, he knows his end is in sight. I have fought the good fight.
I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Not faith generically, faith in Christ alone. And brethren, at the finish line for us is the last breath of this mortal life. May we, with a good conscience, be able to identify with the apostle. I've finished the course. Run all the way to the end by the enabling grace of the Lord Jesus. In the language of another, this image of running emphasizes that Christ's followers have a course to complete or a goal to reach and must exert effort if the Christian life is to be lived faithfully. The author has in view, however, a marathon rather than a sprint, as seen in the phrase with endurance. The effort called for, consequently, a sustained effort that goes the distance, following through on one's commitment with dogged determination. This is how we must run the race marked out for us. So writes the commentator George Guthrie. Stuart Olliott writes of the nature of the disposition of that one with endurance, running the race of faith to the end. Whatever happens, however I feel, whether I'm on my own or in company, even if I've laughed at, even if it costs me everything, I will keep going, come what may. How is that possible? Look at verse 2, fixing my eyes on Jesus. It's possible by the enabling grace that our living intercessor ministers through the Holy Spirit. Finally, this morning, note the final words of verse 1, the race that is set before us. Race. The underlying term is agona. What does that sound like? Agona. What English word may come from that? Agona. Agony. Agony. That's the English derived from what is translated here, race. What's being conveyed by this term so translated, race? What's being conveyed is, at the very least at times, it's a struggle. Their adversaries, there are trials. The race of faith to the finish line involves at times strain. And anybody who's lived the Christian life for any period of time knows that's the case. It's the race, the agona, that is set before us. Note the language is set before. It's found back in chapter 6 at verse 18 of a reward set before us. Chapter 6, verse 18, the hope set before us. And in that context, our hope is that the Lord Jesus, our forerunner, has now appeared in the very presence of our Heavenly Father for us as our representative, ensuring that we shall join Him there. That's our hope. That's the hope set before us. And then note at verse 2 of this same 12th chapter, concerning the Lord Jesus, who for the joy, and now the same language, set before Him, placed before him. What was that joy? It was his portion, his seed, his believing people. But here the language "is set before" refers not to a reward or joy, but to a duty. The duty is the race of a life lived by faith in Christ. And this race is not a matter of happenstance or accident. God has set the race before us. He has set its length. He has set its circumstances, its events, pressures, trials, joys, sufferings. And further, he has set before us the prize. The prize of eternal life in his presence. Genuine spirit-wrought faith in Christ is an enduring faith which animates and energizes the true believer to run his race with the eyes of faith fixed on Jesus. Brethren, a couple of final thoughts. The first is this. Particularly in the time in which we live, with what seems to be the escalating madness of our generation, let's beware of trying to reduce the race to some kind of easygoing stroll through the park that requires no spirit-empowered effort, that does not require us to face down our difficulties. Let's beware of trying to reduce the race, the agona, to a bunch of mere religious talk while we are squeezed into the mold of what seems to be our rotting, dying culture. Trying to conform and fit in to a society that is moving more and more into moral insanity. We're not to accommodate that. We're to be different from it. We're to speak and live the truth, reckoning, as these original recipients of this letter had to reckon with, reckoning with the hostility and the ostracism and the abuse that results. Let us not trim and dilute and reduce the race to a comfortable trot. It's a race. And remember, we can only run it one lap at a time. That is, one day at a time. And remember the marvelous promise. Enough trouble, enough grace. One day at a time, by faith, do the next thing. Run the next lap. Run today's distance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, our example, our source of strength, our prize. And if we rise from our beds tomorrow, we freshly run another lap. We run that one in faith. And with the spirit-wrought resolution expressed in the common virtue
words earlier quoted, we shall go on to the end. Let us pray. Father, with the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, with the generations of your faithful people since then, may we be heartened that notwithstanding pressing, daunting circumstances, we can run with endurance the race of faith that you have set before each of us while our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who has made effectual sacrifice once and for all for our sin. And by his indestructible life, lives forever to make intercession for us. Father, with confidence wrought by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, may we run the race of faith, remaining under whatever load is upon us. May we run it one day at a time, until by your strengthening grace we complete our course. Amen.